It's a prayer of commitment. It's a prayer of surrender of our priorities, our agendas, our will to yours. And what a profound truth that it's only in your will that I am free. That's ironic. It's paradoxical. How does one become free when one becomes a slave to the master? That runs contrary to our thinking. We hear so much in our world today about freedom, freedom. Everyone wants freedom. But the irony is the way up is the way down. The way of freedom is the way of servitude. And that runs contrary to our understanding. But it's true. It's true. Many of us, perhaps all of us here this morning, have discovered freedom in knowing you. This past week, I was reminded that there are those people who are close to faith, and yet when it comes to this point of true surrender to your Lordship, they say, I can't go there. I can't do that. I've got too much to live for in my own world. And it's difficult for them. And it grieves my heart because the scripture says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever gives up his life for my sake will find it. Again, that paradox of the gospel. So Lord, teach us. Teach us from these paradoxes what it means to fully surrender. And as we look at our world today, everyone's trying to strive to find freedom, to do their own thing, to be self-initiating, self-motivated, self-actualizing, to self-maintaining, self-protecting, and yet you are there as the Father of all, loving every person, regardless of who they are or where they are, that you love them intensely, and you want them to discover true life, true freedom in you. Lord, guide us through the power of your Holy Spirit as we study your word and bring more freedom into our hearts. Teach us that the more we surrender ourselves to you, the more we discover freedom, but the more we become our true self that you created. What a profound principle. And it's true. It's true. It's absolutely true. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we started a two-part series, maybe a three-part. I don't know. Maybe it'll go four parts or five parts. But the title is The Future of Our Global Economy. And I really felt prompted to consider this topic because it's very topical. There's a lot happening in our world today that has a direct effect on our economy, with 25% tariffs coming from the States and counter tariffs being levied here in Canada. It's affecting many businesses, jobs, industry, even people we know in small business are being affected by the economic situation. But it's rather interesting because over the last decade, there's been a great deal of attention focused on the economy, on healthcare, on mental health, on immigration, on the security of our nation, the strength of our forces. And we've seen our country struggling in all of those areas with addictions and all of the stuff that comes along with it, crime and the need for bail reform. We've seen 10 years of decline here in our country. And now we're in a situation where we're facing, as is called, an existential threat from what has been a neighbor and an ally that is imposing financial hardship in the form of tariffs upon us. And so now the shift has been away from domestic issues to in many people's minds, to the threat of foreign interventions that are causing financial hardship. So there's been this shift in many of the minds of people, so we've lost sight of what we've been experiencing for the past 10 years because of the potential threat that's imposed at this juncture. I think the Bible would say to us very clearly that we need to convert anger and anxiety into action. And what would that look like for you and me as believers? Well, anger and anxiety doesn't take you anywhere but downward in terms of your own spiritual life. It doesn't help you, it hurts you. It brings greater stress and inability to work and function constructively when we're allowing anger and anxiety to control our thoughts. So what does that mean for us as believers? Well, you know, Jesus said, take no thought of tomorrow, for tomorrow will take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The scripture says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The scripture says that we need to set our mind on things above, not on things below. To think on things that are pure and holy and true and edifying and uplifting and of good report. Whatsoever things build up. So we have a responsibility as Christians not to let our mind become so overloaded and burdened by the crazy stuff that's going on in our world today, specifically as it pertains to our economy. Now, we understand the importance of being good steward of the resources that God has entrusted to us. We understand the importance of that. God has entrusted resources to us, and how do we manage those resources? And as we said last week, it's the love of money that's the root of it. Not money. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy as long as we are stewards of that wealth and we recognize that everything we have is really a gift from the Lord. We are not owners, but we've been entrusted with that wealth. So how do we cope with the anxiety and stress of a global economy that seems to be spinning out of control? Well, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 18. Which gives you a snapshot into the future of exactly what's going to happen with our global economy. It never used to be a global economy. When I was growing up, there were individual economies, multitude of individual economies. And what happened over in South Africa economically had very little effect on Canada. Perhaps more so if it was something happening in the U.S. economy, because Canada tends to be an economic satellite, and we were the biggest trading partner with the U.S., so that would have more of an effect. But back in my day, as we were growing up, there were multiple economies. But today, that's not so. We have a global economy that functions together, and what affects one dimension of the economy affects everybody. And that's where we find ourselves today. Scripture predicts that just prior to the coming of Christ, there will be enormous chaos in the world's economic system. And what Revelation 18 says, it's going to be a global meltdown. A catastrophic global meltdown. So you ask the question, what is the future of our global economy? Revelation 18 describes the destruction of the world economic system. It refers to it as Babylon. Babylon, that name sounds familiar because if you go back to Genesis chapter 11, there was a man by the name of Nimrod. He was a very powerful ruler. He thought, wouldn't it be incredible if we could build a monument to man's greatness? And he began to erect a tower with all of the peoples of the known world. They gathered together. They said, what a great project. It was a ziggurat that was hundreds of feet tall. And they kept building it. And what was really significant is that all of the known world was tied together with one language, one economy, and one purpose, which was to build this monument to man's greatness. And God says, no, that's not going to happen. Not today, not ever, not on my watch. And he says in the text that he confused their languages. And all of those people groups began to separate and divide. That's the scripture. That's what the scripture says. And we weren't there, so if we choose to believe what the scripture says, then that's the biblical account of how we ended up with different language groups. And God was all about, as we read in the Old Testament, New Testament, was all about nation states, boundaries, borders, separations of identity. George S. Clausen wrote a book that you may be familiar with. Excuse my voice. It's a little raspy today. Did a lot of talking and shouting yesterday at the wedding. But George S. Clausen said, that there are principles of financial management that contribute to your overall wealth. And he derived those from principles that he discovered in ancient Babylon. Ironic that that book was based on ancient principles. Arnold Toynbee, who was a well-known historian, archaeologist, said, a reconstructed Babylon is the best place in the world to build a world cultural metropolis because of its location at the crossroads of Europe, Asia, and Africa. Babylon, Babel, that's where the name Babylon came from. And the Babylonian Empire was an enormously powerful empire ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, eventually conquered by the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persians were eventually conquered by the Greek forces, and then along came Rome and conquered Greece. And as I mentioned last week, the Roman Empire was never conquered. It merely imploded from the inside out. And so in essence, that final decimation of the Roman Empire is still yet to come, and you'll see that in the pages of Revelation. The United States, recognizing the strategic importance of this region, that area of Babylon, and fact check on this, but Babylon was located in Iraq, and from what I understand, Saddam Hussein was trying to resurrect that ancient city. But the United States, recognizing the strategic importance of this region, in 2009 established the largest embassy in the world in Baghdad, 27 buildings on 104 acres on the banks of the Tigris River. Thank you. Agua, per favor. Muchas gracias, señorita. Saddam Hussein viewed himself as a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar II. He invested $500 million in rebuilding ancient Babylon, complete with imprinted bricks and gold coins, with his and Nebuchadnezzar's image. Saddam Hussein on one side, Nebuchadnezzar's on the other side. UNESCO. UNESCO is continuing the building for tourism and commerce purposes. In Revelation, you see three principal cities. You see Rome, which is the hub of politics. You see Jerusalem, which is the center for religion. And then you see Babylon, which is the commercial center. And those three cities representing one world government, one world religion, and one world economy are represented in the pages of Scripture. And I should mention that Babylon in Scripture is always refers to an anti-God, anti-Christ world system. And so that's what we're considering today. Not Rome, not Jerusalem, but Babylon, the center for commerce. And people get concerned about their retirement savings. You know, and I worked in investments when I was doing grad school in California, paid my way by helping people do debt consolidations and IRA retirement accounts and mutual funds, helping people sort out their financial service. And we'd say, look, what you need is you need professional management, you need diversification of portfolio, and you need instant liquidity. And these are things that help build your wealth. And you'll see all kinds of companies, wealth management, or financial everything, or investors group. There's all kinds of different names for people who handle money. But isn't it interesting, as you look at the world today, there has been a growing focus on money. There always has been, like historically, for millenniums. There's always been a focus on money. And greed was as prevalent in Christ's time as it is today. But people look to money for a specific reason. Obviously, money is power. Money provides options. And money provides security. But does it really? The old saying is, money can't buy you happiness, right? Money can't buy you happiness, but it gives you options, right? That's kind of a cynical sidebar. But can money really provide security? We've seen through the history of the world economic collapse. It's not the first time, and as we're talking about Revelation, this is one final collapse of the global economic system. But we've seen various countries collapse from monetary mismanagement, fiscal spending that's out of control, and monetary budgeting that can't keep up. Jeremiah 51, verse 26, 37, and 43. Jeremiah was written about maybe 700 years before the coming of Christ. But it makes a prediction on this commercial center known as Babylon. And it would make sense that perhaps the ancient Babylon would be resurrected in the current site in Iraq. It says, you will be desolate forever. Well, is that true in terms of a historic perspective? Well, no, it isn't true. Babylon was decimated, but it has seen a resurgence of life. But in the coming economic collapse, Babylon is going to be once and for all destroyed. Now listen, you will be desolate forever. Even your stones will never again be used for building. You will be completely wiped out, says the Lord. Raise a signal flag to the nations. Global economy. Nations, sound the battle cry, mobilize them all against Babylon. Prepare them to fight against her. And Babylon will become a heap of ruins, haunted by jackals. She will be an object of horror and contempt, a place where no one lives. Her cities now lie in ruins. She is a dry wasteland where no one lives or even passes by. This is a future eschatological perspective of what is to come for this Babylon, the center of global commerce. And I will punish Bel, the god of Babylon, and make him vomit up all he has eaten. The nations will no longer come and worship him. The wall of Babylon has fallen. That same theme repeated again 700 years before the coming of Christ in the book of Isaiah 13, verse 9, 19 through 20, says, Babylon, the most glorious of kingdoms, the flower of the Chaldean pride, will be devastated like Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed them. Babylon will never be inhabited again. It will remain empty for generation after generation. Babylon represents more than a city. It's a metaphor for a greedy, corrupt world system dominated by selfish men apart from God. So I want to give you this morning some reasons for the destruction of Babylon. Why would God want to destroy this commercial hub? You know, and as much as we see turbulence in our economic system, according to the book of Revelation, even as our global economy makes its way through the time of tribulation, which is yet to come, 7 years of tribulation, divided into 2 3.5-year periods. The latter portion of that 7-year tribulation involves judgments that God pours out on the face of the earth in a global sense. Judgments. They're the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, and then the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments, and there's 7 of each. And it is horrific, the pain, the suffering that comes upon the face of planet Earth. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of God's wrath. It's the day of reckoning. Well, I thought God was a God of love. Why is God so mean and vindictive? Well, even in this time of judgment, because of the wickedness, because people have forgotten God, they've etched God out of their lives. They have no regard for God. They don't want God. And they dishonor God. They blaspheme God. And God says there's coming a day of reckoning. But even in that day of reckoning, God's mercy and his grace and his loving kindness is present. It's ironic, isn't it? Wrath, judgment, love, grace. And what does that grace look like during the period of tribulation? Well, it comes in the form of anointed, powerful, spirit-filled witnesses for Christ. 144,000 Jewish evangelists who know Jesus as the Messiah and gifted to preach the gospel like a Billy Graham or a Billy Sunday, some of those great preachers of old. 144,000, 12,000 from each of the Jewish tribes, taking the gospel of grace, the gospel of love, for God is not willing that any should perish. And then you have the two witnesses of God who get slain in the streets of Jerusalem, and they lie there for several days. And all of a sudden, God's power resurrects them, and they continue to proclaim the mercy and the grace of God to people in a time of great Holocaust. And it says every eye will see them, probably because it'll be a media event. Social platforms, traditional platforms of news and media. Everyone's going to see these two witnesses and say, well, I've never seen that before. It's going to impact people. And there's going to be greater expressions of grace and mercy as the gospel is proclaimed by the angel of the Lord traveling around the globe, proclaiming the gospel from the heavens. I don't know how that takes place. I don't know what that looks like, but the Bible describes that. God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful we have a gracious God? But you see, people say, hey, my God would never judge anyone. My God would never put anyone in a place called hell or a place of eternal torment. That's not a biblical God. God is a God of justice, a God of loving kindness, a God of mercy. He's not willing that any should perish in that place. That place of eternal torment was never prepared for people in their souls. It was prepared for Satan and his demonic host. And yet people reject God, reject his free gift of salvation, and they'll make their way to that place of eternal perdition. That's the reality. People refuse to accept that. They refuse to believe it. But 1,500 years of writing in the Old and New Testament, 40 different authors working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gives us a clear picture of what that place of torment is like. And God wishes, longs, passionate longing, that no one would perish, not one. But there's coming the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. Well, here's the reasons for the destruction of Babylon. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 8. We're just doing a bit of review right now from last week in the text. Number one, Babylon is judged because of her... Babylon is judged because of her Satanism. Verses 1 through 2. Babylon is fallen. The great city is fallen. She has become a home for demons. It's amazing when we open our lives up to the things of the world, how the enemy will find a foothold, the Bible says, in our flesh. The scripture says, be alert, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be alert, be vigilant. Paul says, we're not ignorant of the schemes of the adversary. The word schemes, noema, Greek, mind games. He wants to put thoughts in our mind and draw us away from the truth. He deceives us. But Babylon is a place for demons. She's a hideout, it says here in the text, for every foul spirit, a hideout for every foul vulture and every foul and dreadful animal. Again, that's another metaphor for demonic wickedness. I think of Jesus and his disciples as they went across the Sea of Galilee to a place called Gadarene. And there was a demon-possessed man there. In fact, there were two in another account, but one was more predominant in the first account. And when Jesus set foot on the shore, these two demon-possessed men ran out to meet him. Now, they were scary dudes. People in the local village were absolutely terrified by these guys because they lived among the tombs. And they had incredible strength, and they're very vicious. And people would go up there and try to chain them, and a whole crowd of them would just get beat up by these demon-possessed men. And Jesus spoke to the demon-possessed man and said, what is your name? The demons that were in him said, we are legion, for we are many. And the story recounts how they begged that they wouldn't be sent to their place before their time, which is the pit and eventually to the lake of fire. They begged him, and so he cast the demons out into a herd of swine or pigs. And the pigs ran down to the seaside and drowned themselves in the sea. You get kind of a picture of the demonic activity in Babylon during this period of time. So first, Babylon is judged because of her Satanism. Secondly, Babylon is judged because of her sensuality. Sins of the flesh, all about pleasure, all about luxury, all about extravagance. Whatever makes me feel good, there's no bounds to how I want to meet the desires of my own flesh. Verse 3 says, for all the nations have fallen. All the nations, that sounds global. is global in proportions because of the wine of her passionate immorality. It's amazing that we have this capacity as human beings to be as perverse as we know how to be, to take and distort good things and turn it into something which is immoral and perverted. The kings of the world, these are the governors, the presidents, the prime ministers, the premiers, the kings of the world have committed adultery with her. And when you think of adultery here, it's not talking so much literally, but metaphorically, that they've compromised their own sense of integrity in terms of getting rich and enjoying the good things that life has to offer. Because of her desires for extravagant luxury, it says, the merchants of the world have grown rich. In other words, it's a corrupt global bonanza. People worry, well, is the financial system going to survive? Well, the scripture says, yes, indeed. And it's amazing how human ingenuity manages to propel wealth, materialism, capitalism, an economic system in spite of all the judgments that are coming on the face of the earth. And in those judgments, what God does is he destroys the means of wealth through the sea. He destroys the means of wealth through the land. He destroys the means of wealth through the air. He destroys the means of wealth by people being able to provide gainful employment. But during that period of time, it's not going to be socialism. It's not going to be communism. It's going to be a flourishing capitalistic system, and people are going to get rich and wealthy. Did you know that Iraq possesses the third largest oil reserve, but it's only the 13th largest producer, which means there's all this untapped wealth in Iraq yet to be developed. So you can see how that particular location, that region, and then the Emirates, Saudi Arabia, there's tremendous wealth there in terms of oil reserves. John Phillips writes, the world's crime syndicates will relocate to Babylon, the resurrected Babylon, to pursue their share of the wealth that will soon be flowing in Babylon. Everyone in the world with an evil thought will be seduced and intoxicated by the lure of Babylon. So that's another reason that Babylon is judged, because of her sensuality, because of her materialism. Thirdly, Babylon is judged because of her sinfulness. Verse 5 says, for her sins have reached as high as heavens, and God remembers her evil deeds. Remember when I was describing the ziggurat in Genesis 10, 11, Nimrod's great effigy tower to man's greatness? Here it's picturing, in a metaphorical sense, that human ziggurat of human achievement, human greatness, human ego, human pride. And it says that her sins have reached as high as heaven, just like the ziggurat. And the term there that it uses for reached is like glue, like a bonding, like a cement. And it's brick on brick on brick of sinful activity, sinful attitudes, unbelief, rejection of Christ and the grace of God. And he just mounts up. And the crimes that they commit in order to gain financially. It's glued together like bricks, reminiscent of the Tower of Babel. Verse 6 says, do to her as she has done to others. Double her penalty for all her evil deeds. She brewed a cup of terror for others, so brew twice as much for her. And just as God judged Babel for her sins, he will judge Babylon for hers. Indeed, a double portion of judgment. The fourth reason that Babylon will be judged is because of her self-glorification. Verse 7 says, she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So match it now with torment and sorrow. She boasted in her heart, I am the queen of my own throne. I am no helpless widow, and I have no reason to mourn. You hear the attitude of pride, self-sufficiency, no need for God. If you remember in Daniel chapter 4, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the original king of Babylon, was filled with a sense of his own importance, his own greatness. And God took and humbled him. And in the text it says that Nebuchadnezzar developed a condition that we call today as lycanthropy. Lycanthropy is like the wolfman. And he went out of his mind. He had all this wealth, all this power in Babylon. And he found himself grazing from the grass on all fours. At night he'd be covered with dew. His fingernails grew long like claws, and his hair and his beard just hung down. He looked like a wild beast. All of that was part of God's judgment to bring him to his senses. And I love, love, love how the story ends with Nebuchadnezzar coming back to his senses and saying, God, I have exalted myself over and above you, and now I recognize that you are God and I am not. And there's a beautiful coming together and a sanity that returns. And a very powerful king who has a right understanding of who is really on the throne. It's a great story in Daniel. Now, the fifth reason that Babylon is judged is because of her slavery. Now, you can see on W5 and Frontline and various other 60 Minutes, there's been all kinds of exposés done on the sex trade and how these young children from, you know, very young ages and more adult women and even men pressed into the sex trade. Well, that's going to be prolific during the time of the final days, will be slavery. Verses 12 through 13, it says, she brought great, Babylon, brought great quantities of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, things made of fragrant wood, ivory goods, and objects made of expensive wood, and bronze, and iron, and marble. She also bought cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, wagons, and bodies. That is, it says in the text, human slaves. Today it's estimated that there are 27 million people trapped in the sex slave trade. And in my days as a police officer, we would have opportunities to intervene in some of these various situations where people were being exploited in the sex slave trade. A couple of years ago, there was a tremendous amount of foo-farah and attention paid to Jeffrey Epstein, very affluent, wealthy, had his own island. And he was trafficking in young girls, and there was all kinds of various political leaders who were connected with Jeffrey Epstein. And it was very embarrassing for people in prominent positions of power and authority because it was being broadcast on the evening news. And there's probably more information to come out. But surprisingly, Jeffrey Epstein was left alone in his cell, which was supposed to be monitored. The CCTV was turned off, and Jeffrey Epstein was found dead in his prison cell. The sixth reason that I want to mention today is Babylon is judged because of her slaying. You know, to slay someone means to kill someone. Verse 24 says, in your streets flowed the blood of the prophets of God's holy people and the blood of people slaughtered all over the world. During this period of time, those last days, there is little to no regard for human life. Just this week, we heard that four Canadians involved in the drug trade were killed by China. I was talking to someone who'd been a missionary. My wife had been a short-term missionary over in India, and we were talking to one of her fellow missionaries at the wedding yesterday, and he was mentioning how in that country there is a very low view of the value of life. Here in this country, we'll put guardrails around every corner, whereas there, you'll find either small guardrails or no guardrails. And he was talking about another missionary family that he knew that were in one of those Volkswagen buses that had plummeted off a cliff 1,000 feet high and were killed. And the psychology, the understanding in that country And my wife loves the Indian people and gave what she had to minister to these lovely people that needed to know the truth. But they look at it as karma. They look at it as part of your caste. They look at it as that's just the way that the cookie crumbles if life doesn't treat you right, or you suffer, or you die. Think about the people who are devoted to God in this last days. It says that they won't be able to buy or sell unless they receive the mark of the beast on their forehead. It's all about commerce. It's all about commercial enterprise. And people who are devoted to God will not survive long in a city devoted to man. Babylon is judged because of her slaying. So Babylon will be judged for its Satanism, its sensuality, its sinfulness, its self-glorification, its slavery, and its slayings. Verse 8 says, therefore, these plagues will overtake her in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She will be completely consumed by fire, for the Lord God who judges her is mighty. In verses 21 through 23, six times the word anymore is used. What's the reaction? The second point I have this morning is, what's the reaction to the destruction of Babylon? Revelation 18, 9 through 19. It says, the monarchs of the earth will grieve, verses 9 and 10, and the kings of the world who committed adultery with her and enjoyed her great luxury will mourn for her as they see the smoke rising from her charred remains. They will stand at a distance, terrified by her great torment. They will cry out, how terrible for you, O Babylon, you great city. In a single moment, God's judgment came on you. That's the monarchs, that's the kings, that's the prime ministers, the presidents. They're mourning. Secondly, the merchants of the earth will grieve, verses 11 through 17. The merchants of the world will weep and mourn for her. They cry, it says. They're terrified by her great torment. They will weep and cry out, how terrible, how terrible. Psalm 52:7 says, the righteous will see it and be amazed. They will laugh and say, look what happens to mighty warriors who do not trust in God. They trust their wealth instead and grow more and more bold in their wickedness. Well, there's a third reaction to the destruction of Babylon, and it's the mariners of the earth will grieve, verses 17 through 19. And all the captains of the merchant ships and their passengers and their sailors and crews will stand at a distance, and they'll cry out as they watch the smoke ascend. And they'll say, where is there another city as great as this? And they will weep and throw dust on their heads to show their grief. And they'll cry out, how terrible for that great city. The shipowners became wealthy by transporting her great wealth from the seas. In a single moment, it's all gone. And you can imagine the Persian Gulf is going to be jam-packed with the merchant marine. That's going to be a very busy. There won't be the Houthis firing missiles. They'll be packing their own vessels, trying to take advantage of the wealth that's available. Well, there's a third reaction here, and that's the rejoicing in heaven over the destruction of Babylon. Revelation 18:20 says, rejoice over her fate, O heaven and people of God and apostles and prophets, for at last God has judged her for your sakes. In your streets flowed the blood of the prophets, of God's holy people, and the blood of people slaughtered all over the world. Today, there are more people being martyred for their faith in Christ than at any other time. Look at Fox's Book of Martyrs. We have no idea. But man, I tell you, so many people are coming to know Christ today. It's unbelievable. We were listening to our missionary friend last night, and he was sharing some of the accounts coming from various places of people coming to know Christ. Several hundred thousand people have come just in the last while to know Christ in Iran, in Africa, in the Sudan, in Ethiopia. Around the world, people are coming to Christ. When we were ministering to the underground church in China, we saw an incredible move of God. It was so humbling because we meet these Christians. They're like 6 months old in the faith, and their devotion and their spiritual depth put us to shame. We felt humbled. We thought, how do we ever attain to that level of spiritual devotion and commitment? And they were bringing young women who had been in the trade or who had been abused by a man, and had suffered great loss, and they come to know Christ, and God was changing their lives. It's amazing what God is doing right now. Well, finally, what's our response to the destruction of Babylon? Revelation 18:4. It says, "Then I heard another voice calling from heaven, 'Come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you will be punished with her.'" Now, the scripture says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." So these are people that God has chosen as the elect. They are people whom he is, just like Lot and his wife and the family were called out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's calling people to be astute, to be aware, to be discerning. Does the material things of this world control my life? Any part of it? And genuine faith produces a changed life, a singularity of devotion and focus. And what it's saying here is you can't serve two masters. Jesus said that, right? You can't love mammon, it says, which is just materialism, and love God. Because you will either love the one and hate the other. You can't straddle the fence in both worlds. That's the radical claim that's so challenging about the gospel. It calls us to put him first, and that's what's being said here. And we understand the allure of materialism and wealth, affluence. You know, the beautiful cars, the fabulous estate homes, the trips, the cruises, all the good things. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. It's just that if they own us rather than us owning them or being good stewards of those things, there's a problem. Dr. Henry Morris writes, "Apparently the same worldly allure will attract many believers to the final stage of the Babylonian apostasy. The appeal of salary and prestige will entice many capable Christian business and professional men, architects, engineers, merchants, doctors, accountants, and others to participate in the planning and activation of this exciting and dynamic new metropolis. Christian workers in many construction and other trades will follow the enticement of high wages. No doubt many of these Christians will rationalize their move to Babylon by the opportunity that will afford them to have a witness in the world's most important city to the world's most important people." Great quote. Seven times in Scripture, there's an exhortation for God's people to come out of Babylon. Come out. Repeat that seven times. Come out. You know, the term for the church is ekklesia. It's Greek. It's from two parts, ek and kaleo. Kaleo is the Greek word for call out, and ek means out. Kaleo means to call. Ek means out. So we are the ekklesia. That's another word for the church. We're the called out ones. Means that there should be a sharp line of demarcation between our values, our passions, our desires, over and above the passions and desires of the world. We live in the world, Jesus said, but we're not of the world. So there's a separation. Jesus said, come out from amongst the world. Be separate, as I am separate. And the word separation there means be holy. Don't be so weighed down by all of the longings and the desires and the consumption of a materialistic world. Because we know that God's going to destroy it all at the end of the day. Our hope, our security, is not in our wealth. It's not in our affluence. Our security is in the Lord. He said, "For I am with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I am with you even until the end of the age." That's the security that we have. That's the security we have. At the end of his entreatment on not seeking after the things that the world says in Matthew, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." He's a loving heavenly Father who will take care of our needs. We can trust him with that. And that's where there's freedom. That's where there's life. That's where there's joy. And that's where there's glory for Christ, through our attitude to detach from the things of the world and to be connected to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And you are the faithful one. And Lord, we look at ourselves. We're so far from perfect. We have all kinds of faults and foibles and weaknesses and sins and temptations. And we struggle in many ways, the Bible says. But you're the faithful one. And Lord, you are faithful to complete the work of sanctification that you've begun in each heart that truly knows you, loves you. Lord, thank you for the people, everyone that's here this morning. We know several people are away. Because of sickness, we think of Mike and Josie. Just be with them today. Wrap your arms around them. He got dressed in his suit. He got as far as the car, and he couldn't get his legs into the car because of the cancer that's so eaten up his body. Lord, there's devotion. There's devotion. And Father, we pray you be their strength, their comfort today. Give them that glorious hope of a new body and health and healing and hope in Christ. Thank you for the reality of this healing, this love, this hope. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Help us to attach to the things that are eternal, the things that really matter. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for hearing our prayer. You are the faithful one. In Jesus' name.